Our first passage this morning is from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
It was the great playwright William Shakespeare who penned the words, what is in a name, from Romeo and Juliet. Names are important to us. That's why if you go to a bookstore, Barnes & Noble or someplace like that, or online, if you don't frequent the store itself, you can find any number of books, so if you're getting ready to have a baby, that you can find name after name after name after name, and you can find the meaning of the name and the background of the name and where the name came from, because names have meaning for us. Generally, we don't if you have, please, this isn't a slam against you. Most people, if they're naming their children, don't just kind of throw a bunch of names in a hat and kind of randomly pull out a hat or pull a name out of the hat. There's reasons why certain names no longer, for the most part, exist among us. For example, not too many young girls are named Jezebel, and there's a reason for that. Not too many young boys are named Judas, and there's a reason for that. Now, in our family, the names of our children indicate something about us. Now, before we even had any children, I was instructed that when we had children, and if we had a little girl, that there was no debate on this topic, her name would be Anne. And if you want to know where that's from, it had to be Anne with an E. And so our firstborn is named, from literature, Anna Green Gables. Now, if you look at the rest of our girls' names, I'm not sure how intentional this was, but we have an Anne, we have an Elizabeth, we have an Emma, and we have a Jane. So what do those four names have in common? Well, if you need any other clue, our second child's name, middle name, is Austin, A-U-S-T-E-N. So you can see that there's a love for Jane Austen that comes out of our family. Now, for the boys, we decided we'd be more spiritual, we'd be more pious, we'd be more holy. So for the boys, we have a John, we have a Matthew, and we have a Simeon. Now, for those of you here who are regulars at Westminster, you're kind of going, you don't have any boys named John, Matthew, or Simeon. So we had to kind of downplay the pious nature of it. So instead of a John, we have a Jack. You know him by Jack. Our Matthew, you knew as Knox. Our Simeon, you know as Creed. So while we got the good, strong, biblical names for the first names, we don't call them by that. So I'm not, that kind of probably dilutes the whole holiness factor of naming them after biblical names. Names are important. And this morning, I just want to spend some time considering a name that is before us so pointedly at this time of year. And it is that name, Emmanuel. Now, here at Westminster, you hear the name Emmanuel throughout the year. We sing hymns and songs that have the name Emmanuel in it. The chorus, Emmanuel, which we'll probably sing next week, I imagine, in our service. There's also, we changed the name, but the RUF tune, The Sands of Time Are Sinking. The end of every line is something along the lines of In Emmanuel's Land. I think that's what we renamed it to, isn't it? In Emmanuel's Land, because The Sands of Time Are Sinking just doesn't do it for people, I guess, so we had to change the name. And so I just want us to consider this name this morning from three passages. From the passage Ben read for us, and he'll probably take it out on me later because I always get him to read the passages that have the hard names in it. And then from Matthew 1, and then later on from Revelation 21. And my concern for us is this, is that that name Emmanuel means so much more than I think we give consideration to. Because when we think of Emmanuel, because it is so tied in with our Advent and our Christmas celebrations, we focused it so narrowly on simply the birth of Christ. And there is a wonder and a majesty and a mystery to the Incarnation. I am not trying to downplay the wonder of the second person of the Trinity stepping out of heaven and taking on human flesh. That is a wondrous event, a mysterious event, a significant event. But if you go and look first where this name was announced, which is the first point of the sermon this morning, a name announced, you find in Isaiah 7 a little bit different situation and what that name means. Because what we have in this situation is Judah, the southern kingdom, is in a precarious situation. The northern kingdom has allied itself with another country, and the intent of that alliance is to come and to basically attack and to take over Judah. And so there's fear and uncertainty in the land of Judah. They don't know what's going on. And history shows that oftentimes when God's people feel that pressure, they feel that fear and that anxiety, what they tend to do is instead of looking to the Lord, they want to look to other places. They want to look to other nations. In Old Testament times, they wanted to look to Assyria, or they wanted to look to Babylon. They wanted to look to somebody else to protect them instead of trusting in the Lord. And so the Lord comes to the king of Judah, and he says these words. In a desire to provide some assurance. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, that's a pretty good statement from the Lord. He's basically saying, ask what a sign, whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, let me clue you into something. If God were ever to come to you, and to say, ask a sign, and I will give it to you. Ask for a sign. Okay? We shouldn't in and of ourselves go be asking for signs all the time. I'll do this, Lord, if you show me this, or I'll make this decision if you give me a sign. That shouldn't be our bent. But when God Himself comes to you and says, ask a sign, that's kind of like carte blanche. He's saying, I'm telling you, ask a sign. It's okay, ask a sign. And what does the king do? I'm not going to ask for a sign. Far be it from me to ask for a sign. And it's in response to that, what most see as the unbelief of the king, that this name Emmanuel is announced. It's not in this situation where this great faith has been displayed. It's not in the situation where the people are wholeheartedly following the Lord. It's in this situation where the king has responded in unbelief and is really betraying that his heart is trusting more in the armies of another country than in the Lord their God. Now think about that name Emmanuel, God with us. See, again, we hear God with us, and immediately our minds go to Jesus, which, that's a good thing. But when this prophecy was spoken, it was still hundreds of years until Jesus would come in the flesh. They probably couldn't have conceived of what we know at this point. Even in the book of Isaiah, think about God with us. If you have your Bibles open, if you turn back one chapter, you would turn to chapter 6, which is probably one of the most famous passages in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God with us? We think of Jesus, but in that moment, I mean, just the chapter later where they're told God is with them, the God who they're thinking of is this God of Isaiah 6. A God who, when Isaiah simply catches a vision of him, his cry is not, "Oh, I'm so happy to be in the presence of this God. I'm so happy to be in the presence of the Lord." His response is, "Woe is to me, I'm undone." There wasn't these warm, sentimental feelings that we get when we think about Emmanuel. This is the holy, mighty, majestic God. And this is Israel's history. When they would think about God being with them, you know, they would think about things such as when the nation came out of Egypt. How did they know that God was with them? Well, when they traveled by day, there was a cloud that went before them. When they traveled by night, there was a pillar of fire that went before them. This is God with us. This is the God that when he appeared on Mount Sinai to them because of the display that was on top of the mountain, and he said, "Let the people come to me." What was the people's response? Oh, warm fuzzy. Oh, we get to go and be in God's presence. No, they said, "Moses, you go up to the mountain. We'll stay down here." God with us? That's close enough. Even their whole worship was centered around, in one sense, this idea of God with us, but understanding that this God was not to be trifled with. The tabernacle and the temple was this sign in the midst of Israel that God was with them. And yet, the whole design, while this display of the temple was God is with us, there was the Holy of Holies. And how many people could go into the Holy of Holies? Did all Israel get to rush in to be with God in the Holy of Holies? How many people? Anybody know how many people got to go into the Holy of Holies? Everybody. Everybody's holding up, not this little light of mine? No. One person. And how often did he get to go into that place? Once a year. So when the Israelites would have heard this prophecy of Isaiah, of God with us, that wouldn't have been strikingly new to them. I mean, their whole life in some ways was centered around this idea of God with us. But understanding that the God of Emmanuel, the God in the God with us, was high and majestic and lifted up. And I wonder for us, in the midst of celebrating Emmanuel, if we have forgotten the God in the God with us. That the God in the God with us is holy, holy, holy. That the God in the God with us is righteous. That He's not simply one of us. that while we speak about Jesus being our friend, the friend of sinners, He's still God. You know, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Glory of Christ, in which he looked at the earthly ministry of Jesus, and we're going to Jesus here in a minute. And the whole purpose of that book was to say, in the midst of Jesus' earthly ministry, while we see on display the humanity of Christ, we see His compassion, we hear Him preaching, and we see Him, you know, touching and healing people, and we see Him very much in His humanity, that even in the midst of that earthly ministry, there were times when His deity, the fact that He was God, broke forth. His transfiguration, that would be one of the key ones. But one of the ones that strikes me in light of the Isaiah passages is on that day when Peter and his buddies had been out fishing and hadn't caught anything. And Jesus instructs them to go out and to lower their nets on the other side. And we kind of get that reply from Peter, kind of like, okay, the carpenter's telling the fishermen what to do, but we'll humor him and we'll do this. And what happens? I mean, they get a miraculous catch of fish. It's so much they have to call for other boats to come along because they've caught so many fish that if they don't get help, they're going to sink the boat. And Peter's response is interesting. He doesn't go to Jesus and say, I'm so happy that you're here. I've got a contract for you. Let's sign and get this deal done. You work with us. You tell me where to go fish. That's where I'll go fish. Do you remember what Peter's response was? Very much like Isaiah's was in Isaiah 6. He comes to Jesus and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. God with us, initially for Peter, was not this name of joy and intimacy. It provoked terror in his heart to have God that close. But we do come in the New Testament to a name that's transformed. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It's there in your bulletin as the musical meditation. You probably read it already this Advent season. That narrative of Joseph being betrothed to Mary. Before they come together, it's found that she's with child of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that was interesting for Joseph to have been told that by Mary. We're told he's a just man, that he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it quietly. He's not going to use the full effect of the law and have her publicly beaten and made a spectacle of in the center of the town as an example to others. He's going to do it quietly. But before he can do that, the Lord sends an angel. And the angel makes an announcement basically saying, Joseph, you need to take Mary as your wife. Here's what's happened. And then Matthew makes the connection and he says, this is what's to fulfill what was written by the prophet. And it's that prophecy from Isaiah 7. Now we have something radically transformative happening, do we not? Before, yes, God with us, almost was a lot more like God for us. We're glad to have God on our side. If God's with us, you know, we'll be okay. But now, every year we talk about it, and every year we think about it, and every year we celebrate it, but can your mind even begin to grasp out what it means for the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, to take on human flesh? Emmanuel, God with us. Ho-hum, Jesus is fully human, fully God. We get it. That's good. We can confess it. Do you just sit back in wonder of that reality, of the incarnation, how wonderful that is? You know, it is one of those questions that it's probably right up there with the Trinity. It's that question that when your kids start asking too many questions, you really begin to get frustrated because you really don't have a good answer. You know, how can He be both fully God and fully man? And you just kind of go, that's the Bible says so, and you kind of have to stand on that. How do you explain the incarnation? I mean, people have tried for centuries. And most of the times when they tried to explain it, if they went into too much detail, they ended up being heretics. Because they'd emphasize one over the other. But Jesus has come. And it is a wondrous thing. It is good news that God has come and dwelt with us that closely. That intimately. To the point where they can say that He knows our frailties. He can be a sympathetic high priest for us because He knows what it means. He's without sin, but He can sympathize because He knows about the struggles and the trials. He knows pain. He knows sorrow. He knows deprivation. He knows poverty. All these things He knows. And so, at that moment, what was announced 700 years before in Isaiah becomes reality, a present reality. And what we need to understand is that it's a present reality for us, that God is with us. We go, well, Jesus isn't here anymore. He's ascended. But when He ascended, what did He say He was going to do? He was going to send another. You go, God with us is not mainly anymore about what happened in that manger 2,000 years ago. Do you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God is with you right now? How? How is it? Where is He? Where is He? You know, it's not like a Where's Waldo book where you got to try and find God in the midst of the congregation. What are we told? Where is God right now? How is God dwelling among us? Now grasp this reality. If you, by the grace of God, have repented of your sins and have trusted in Jesus Christ, God resides in you by His Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling place of the Holy Temple. Now, how close is that? That is how close God is now. Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, still God, still transcendent, still holy. But we are the temples, now the Holy Spirit. That is how close God resides. That's a radical, transformative power. That He is that near. But then here's the kicker. And here's really where I wanted to get to today. I'm not going to take you to the passage yet. I'm going to have Pastor Wade come up in a few moments and read it. As great as that news is, that God is with us, that God has come in the flesh, that Jesus came, and even in that Matthew passage, it's tied together. The name Emmanuel is tied with the name Jesus. We're told He's named Jesus. Why? So He can forgive His people from their sins. The fact that God came to be with us for the purpose of that, by taking on flesh, that He might have His body broken, that He might have His blood shed for our salvation, for the remission of sins, for our reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, for an eternal home in glory. As great as that is, as great as the news is, that God is with us now by His Spirit, residing in us as the temples, as the dwelling places of that Holy Spirit, as wondrous as that is, it is only a foretaste of what is to come. That's why Paul in Ephesians says that the Spirit is a deposit. It's the down payment. It's not the fullness. It's something that says, this is going to happen. This is the sign, the security of a future reality. And the future reality is this, is that one day, the name Emmanuel, which is to signify this idea that God is with us, we won't need the name anymore because the name will have become full reality. That there is coming a day for those who are in Christ Jesus when the concept of God with us will not be a mere abstraction. It won't be a mere foretaste. It won't be a mere deposit. We'll get the whole force of that reality. Heaven's going to be a glorious place, dear ones. There is much, much to look forward to. I know for many of us this time of year, this is as joyous as it is to think about the incarnation, as wonderful as it is to gather with family and to celebrate, for many of us, there's sorrow that mixes in with that joy because we have loved ones. who've gone before us. And for many of us, we long for that day. We long for that day. We'll be reunited with our loved ones, don't we? We long for that day. We long for that day when we'll set aside all the struggles of this world. When we'll set aside the struggles with sin. We'll set aside the struggles with... Norma won't be in heaven praying for people's health problems because there won't be any. And that's a glorious thing. So many glories of heaven, but the greatest glory will be the realization, the full realization of what Emmanuel means. Because God will be with us in all of His splendor and glory and majesty. Emmanuel is the centerpiece of the gospel. That God is with us. That He has made a way by His Son coming and taking on flesh and dying in our place and being raised for our justification. That He has made a way that we will experience Emmanuel in its full force. You may think you know Jesus now. You may think you know God now. You may think that you experience God now. It ain't nothing to what's coming. And so I'm going to ask Pastor Wade, come now. He's going to read this passage. The name of Emmanuel is not in this passage because you don't need the name anymore because the reality is full. And my exhortation to you, dear saints, is during this Advent and Christmas season, as we look back to that wondrous event of the Incarnation, and as we think about the present experience of that now, that you cultivate a longing and an expectation for Jesus to come back, that we might experience Emmanuel in all of its fullness. That you would pray to the Lord your God to wean you from this world and all the snares and traps and things that would make this world seem so alluring. That He would weaken those and break those. So that when you say these words, come Lord Jesus, come, you would say that with a great hope, you would say that with great fervency, you would say that without any hesitation of looking back like Lot's wife did as she left Sodom and Gomorrah. That you wouldn't be going, well, I really want Jesus to come back, but I hope it's not today because I really don't want to miss the football game today. Or, I want Jesus to come back, but I hope He'll wait at least another 8 days so I can get my Christmas presents next Sunday. Let me tell you, the greatest Christmas present that could happen next Sunday is for Jesus to come back. Cultivate a longing for the return of Jesus. And drink not too deeply from the wells of this world. Pastor Wade.
Now see, all y'all just got nervous, didn't you? Now the second preacher is going to stand up. John is reminding us the beauty of the gospel that is to come in the fullness of the eradication of the presence of sin. You know, we love here to talk about how Christ has conquered sin and the penalty of sin is no more for those who are in faith in Christ. And the pollution of sin is being done away in our lives. And this passage reminds us that when Jesus comes again, the presence of sin will be eradicated. Hear the very end of the Bible here from Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. All we do today, all we celebrate today, is in light, not only of a first coming, Jesus come to us, but a second coming, Him coming again, making us His with no sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that it's our privilege to draw near. We acknowledge with the great promise of Scripture that we desire to know more fully the glory of Jesus among us. Thank You for Emmanuel, God with us. Thank You for the biggest, the oldest, the best promise of Scripture from beginning to end, that You will be our God, that we will be Your people. By faith we come this fourth Sunday of Christmas, this Sunday of Advent, and all the more we long that You would make all the world right. Thank You, Father, for the work of Christ. Continue to do His work in our heart, and continue to consummate His work in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.